Jeremiah 30. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not be afraid, Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people and I will be your God. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In the days to come, you will understand this.
Do you keep that open in front of you? Let's pray together as we start. When will you comfort our distress? How long until the promised rest? We cry to you, our Father. We cry to you from deepest need. God of mercy, hear our plea. And we pray that these words that Bea just read for us would be a source of strength and comfort, and real and deep hope amidst our distress. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. It's a lovely sentiment, isn't it? And there is something enduring about hope, seemingly. But let me ask the question for ourselves. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Is that true in your breast? Is that true in your heart, in your head, in your emotions? Recently, responding to a survey that was commissioned by the Social Mobility Commission, Adam Milburn, who used to be a cabinet member in the old Labour government, said, "Down the years, hope has been a defining feature, a defining characteristic of the young, but this poll suggests that youthful pessimism is becoming the norm." Youthful pessimism is becoming the norm. Perhaps because things seem increasingly bleak. The environment, career prospects, the possibility of being more wealthy than our predecessors. Perhaps we're increasingly alive to systematic failures around us. And as we're increasingly aware of problems at every level of society, we're increasingly despairing about the future of our world, the future of our society. And of course, it's not just an out there sort of question. There's the in here sorts of questions, despairing for ourselves. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you have unparalleled resources for hope, don't you? That there has been a cosmic rupture in history, that a man has gone through death and come out the other side, that ultimately death has been defeated, and that one resurrection is a foretaste of the resurrection of all his people forever in a heavenly city, that now you have a heavenly friendship with the God of the universe and a genuine, real hope. Not a make-believe hope, but a hope anchored in history which secures the future for you. Unparalleled resources for hope. But is hope our posture, if I can put it like that? Last week we spoke about seemingly like the Christianity in the West is moving into the wilderness from the palace, moving towards winter from springtime and summer. And I guess it's possible, particularly perhaps as an events week comes up for those of us that are Christians in the university, it's possible that we feel mostly embattled, on the back foot, glum and pessimistic. Actually, a few different people have spoken to me over the last couple of months saying that seems to be the situation, the emotional, the prevailing mood in the church in the UK lots of the time. Embattled, glum, pessimistic. There's a big picture and then there's a small picture. And maybe, like Red from Shawshank Redemption, you're saying to yourself, hope? Ain't no use for hope in here. Jeremiah was writing, mostly now from Jeremiah 30 onwards or so, mostly writing to the exiles who were carried from Jerusalem into Babylon. And one psalm puts what they were feeling like this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Their rupture had been the most traumatic rupture you could possibly imagine, carried away from their home that God had given them and promised them. It was the bleakest of bleak times. If there was ever a time for God's people to despair, it would have been right now, a long way from home, enslaved by their captors, the Babylonians. And it is the time you expect Jeremiah's message to be the most bleak. If it's going to be bleak, it's going to be bleak right now. And yet, remarkably, Jeremiah's message begins to change. Sometimes the chapters 31 to 33 of Jeremiah are called the Book of Consolation. One writer's called them an anthology of hope. One other writer said that these chapters are a grand hymn of Israel's deliverance. Right when you'd expect Jeremiah's bleak preaching to be at its bleakest, and Jeremiah's preaching has been bleak, right when you'd expect it to be as bleak as you could possibly imagine, Jeremiah fills our vision with hope. If you're not a Christian, these verses offer, these ancient writings, what they do is they offer you a vision for the past and the present and the future. Unparalleled resources for hope. Hope that will mean it is true that hope springs eternal in your breast and your heart. And those of us that are Christians, these are promises from the God of the universe to you and to me and to all of us. anchored in the past and securing the future from the mouth of our Heavenly Father, and their promises of hope to puff out our chests, to straighten our backs, to give courage and compassion to our voices, energy and vigor to our labors. Yes, in exile, but glorious hope in a despairing world. No need for pessimism. Three big promises from the mouth of God. The first one, freed from our bondage to slavery. That's verses 5 to 11. Freed from our bondage to slavery. Technically, Jeremiah's writing before the exile in 587, where Babylon came and carried Jerusalem and carried Israel into exile and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Lots of the exiles will be reading these verses, looking back on them and finding hope in them. But he's writing before, and notice what he says about what that day will be like. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Then he gives this twisted picture in verse 6. As if men are in labor, agony what is about to come, agony at what is already here. Except when a woman is in labor, there's the hope of the child coming, which keeps her going. Here there's no hope, just abject terror, because the birth is the destruction of their city, the destruction of Jerusalem. The enemy is at the gates, pillage and plunder to destroy and enslave. Babylon will put a yoke around their necks, chains round their ankles, and march them off to enforced servitude in Babylon. And that historical enslavement is symbolic through the Bible for something greater, some bigger enslavement, for some ultimate spiritual enslavement. I wonder what you'd say enslaves in the world today. If humanity is enslaved or could be enslaved, what will do it? Lots of people would say, actually, religion is the thing that enslaves me. Occasionally, I come across accounts of those that used to call themselves Christians, used to call themselves evangelical Christians, and have moved away from their evangelicalism and often moved away from their Christianity entirely. And often the thing that people say is the reason is the binary nature of rules and restrictions and laws within Christianity. Those things have bound me and enslaved me and restricted me, and I've cast them off into freedom by leaving Christianity behind. If you've not heard that before, you'll probably hear it in the future. I guess in the world in which we live, people say anything external to us enslaves us. Any external authority runs the risk of being enslaving. And tragically, of course, that has been proved true through human history. And yet, there is something deeper, more fundamental, which is enslaving for every one of us. You might be able to trace it back from the fears of your own hearts. Think of those anxieties and fears that rise up like bile occasionally. That desperate fear of failure. That fear of being found out and seen to be a fraud. That fear that someone will see you and know you all the way through, and instead of loving you, totally reject you. Those sorts of fears. And when you find those sorts of fears, trace them back. And when you trace them back, you'll find a love or a dream or a hope that grips your heart. But it doesn't grip with freedom, it grips with shackles. Shackles around your neck and your wrists and your ankles. When Vaughan was preaching on Jeremiah back in Michaelmas term, he talked about being enslaved by appetites that we can't control. Being enslaved by appetites that we can't control. And that is certainly true for some people, but enslavement is true for all of us in here. And behind either those hopes or those appetites or those dreams that enslave, Jesus dares to say, and this is controversial, but Jesus dares to say that behind all those things stands the devil of this universe, what he calls the prince of this world. And we are all by nature in his kingdom, under his control. Babylonian exile for Israel was symbolic of that true and deeper fundamental reality of humanity enslaved by the devil. But we have glorious hope in a despairing world. Have a look at verse 8. In that day, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Old Testament prophecy often says one thing but has multiple horizons in mind in light of the whole. One verse but multiple horizons in mind. So in one way, Israel, after just less than 70 years, did indeed return to the land. And Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's shackles, were cast off by the Lord as they returned to the land. But one of the sobering and sad things, if you read the post-exilic biblical writings, is that basically they were still shackled. They never got a king back. And they were passed around from one super empire to another super empire, such that by the time the Lord Jesus is born in Judah, when the New Testament opens, God's people are shackled, enslaved by the Romans. They're never freed, not really. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes to do cosmic battle with the devil himself. He enters enemy territory, and he drives towards the slave pens and the forced labor camps and the prisons. And he snaps chains and he breaks bonds. He calls himself the strong man who plunders the devil's house. And if you're a believer here today, at some point in your life, the God of the universe rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And so you trace those fears back. And you ask yourself the question, what if I fail? You trace those fears back and you ask yourself the question, what if I really am as pathetic as I sometimes think I am? And you trace those fears back and you ask yourself the question, what if no one ever loves me? Not really. And you find what grips your heart most deeply. Well, when you do that, know this, and do not fear. Because he whom the Son sets free, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And when those fears seem to cripple you in all so many ways, tell yourself this, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, because I serve Jesus my King. Glorious hope in a despairing world. Second promise, healed of our incurable wound. Have a look at verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as with the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Be forgiven for asking the question. I thought it was an anthology of hope, Joel. This doesn't seem very hopeful. Jeremiah speaks of a wound that is festering and open, infected and painful, and no medicine, no doctor, no new medical technique can do anything about it. The wound's terminal, there is no hope. What is the wound? It's imagery for sin. Verse 14, the greatness of your sin. Some of the Book of Common Prayer, which is an ancient collection of writings and prayers that are Church of England, one of the Book of Common Prayer confessions puts it like this. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. There is no health in us. One author said, if you would look inside yourself, you would see a malignant evil. And it doesn't look like that lots of the time, does it? Most of us look like perfectly pleasant people. In fact, I would say that from the front, you all look like perfectly pleasant people. I don't know if you've ever seen what happens to what someone's skin looks like when it's an ultraviolet light put up against their skin. The most healthy looking, tanned and bronzed people, you put an ultraviolet light up to their skin and you see what the sun is really doing to their skin, and it's desperately ugly. That's what the Bible does. Puts an ultraviolet light up to our hearts and shows us an incurable wound. And it's probably worth saying, perhaps particularly because of the fact we're in Jeremiah and have been since the start of term, it's probably worth saying that some of us, whether we call ourselves Christians or we'd say we weren't, might have a big problem with just how unremittingly bleak the Bible is about human nature. I wouldn't be surprised if you do. Sometimes I find it hard just how bleak the Bible can be. Enslaved ultimately to the devil with an incurable wound caused one person who went to a kind of forum in the States in the late 90s to think about the topic of human nature and sin, to say the following: I don't know if there's any place for evil in human nature. If I believe part of me is evil, how will I overcome evil? If I believe part of me is evil, how will I ever overcome evil? It's a good question. It's a fair point. But let me try and persuade you of the value of seeing that the problem is not just out there, but in here. What is the value of recognizing how bad we can be? What is the value of seeing the Bible's truth in its depiction of human nature? Well, what happens if evil is always out there, but never in here? What happens if evil is always out there, but never in here? A book's been released recently by a Labour activist called Warring Factions, where he tries to diagnose the problems in the Labour Party. It's a man called Chris Clark. And he diagnoses, I mean, I don't know if he's right or not, but he diagnoses three myths for the Labour Party, and all of which need to be gotten rid of if the Labour Party is going to flourish again and return to power. And the first myth he calls the Dark Knight myth. The Dark Knight myth claims that politics is a Manichean struggle between the morally good in-group and the wicked and selfish centre and right, the Tories, and all those who can be tarred with the neoliberal or Tory-like labels. This, says Clark, leads to a destructive exclusivist allure of identity, moral self-regard, and complacency. Ignoring whether he's right or not, do you see what he's saying? If evil's always out there in some other tribe and never in here, what does it cause? It makes you self-righteous and complacent. It's tragically what has happened to Christian groups in the past. But realizing that wickedness is not just out there, but in here, I have an incurable wound, potentially. I might be enslaved. Well, that levels the playing field. It democratizes everything. It humbles us. And in our divided society, how important it is that we learn to talk with each other as if the other person isn't the great enemy. But much more than that, within Christianity, how important it is that we realize the problem. Because you never go to a doctor unless you know something's wrong. Why would you? You only ever go to the doctor if you know something's wrong. And you will never go to Jesus unless you realize just how desperate the situation is. Enslaved. A terminal wound. Jeremiah says no doctor's coming, though. Verse 13, there's no one to plead your cause. No remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. The law's not going to help either. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as with the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. And then the question in verse 15, why? Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Anthology of Hope doesn't seem to be hitting the mark particularly. What's the point in crying out? There's no point. No one's going to listen to you. No one cares. Jeremiah is very clever, though, because what happens when you read verse 15, that question forwards Let me read from verse 15. Why do you cry out over your wound and your pain that has no cure? Because of your great and guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. Because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. The but of verse 17 is a therefore, really, which makes this a glorious non sequitur. Your wound is incurable. There's nothing anyone can do. There's nothing anyone wants to do. It is no hope, absolutely none. Therefore, I'm going to cure your wound. That is what the God of the Bible is in the interests of doing. That is what he does. He takes what is impossible and he does it himself. He heals wounds that can't be healed. He cares for those that no one cares for. When no one is coming, he comes. When you feel your wounds very deeply, perhaps you'd call yourself a Christian and you called it sin. Perhaps you don't. But you know something very deep is very wrong. Just occasionally you're honest about that, about yourself. And when you feel that wound very, very deeply and you're in misery and you're in pain, what do you do? The Christian sees a wounded saviour. The one who had thorns forced onto his forehead. The one who was whipped. The one who had knees planted into his midriff. The one who was carried up a hill and had nails pierced through his hands and his feet. The one whom you'd ask the question, why bother crying out? The soldiers aren't listening, they're gambling your clothes away. The onlookers aren't listening, they're just mocking you. Your father isn't listening, he's turned his face away. Because he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. When you feel the wounds so deeply, you look to a wounded saviour and know that by those wounds you have been healed. Glorious hope in a despairing world. Number 3, return to our King's city. Return to our King's city, and this point will be shorter. Let me read from verse 18. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Do you remember 2 weeks ago where we thought about that cup of wrath? And we thought about what was going to happen to Babylon and how the sound of children playing and couples laughing on the dance floor after the wedding and the sound of parties and music would be gone to be replaced by an oppressive silence. Not the peaceful silence of the Lake District, but the oppressive silence of Chernobyl. And houses would be left to decay and roof beams would fall in and children's dolls would be left in the corner to gather dust. And travellers would scurry through such a God-forsaken place as quickly as they could. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to restore that city so there will once again be the sounds of joy and laughter and dancing and music. I'm going to rebuild its ruins, put its palace back where it should be. Again, there is a sense in which that happens. Moving forward 70 years to when God's people returned. But in comparison to the promise, that return was so very pathetic. But then the king of this city came, and he promises he'll come again. And there is a coming city of God, because the Bible starts in a garden, but it ends in a garden city. And in a world that despairs, because it longs for some robust hope, but technology lets it down and political leaders lets it down, and ideologies don't seem to work. In a world that despairs, Christians say we long for a heavenly city that is coming. And the Christian despairs, a bent back, a wavering voice. And the Christian wonders, has sun set on Christianity forever? Is there any point? And the Christian looks forward to the heavenly city, which God right now is preparing for us. And the Christian doesn't despair, because he knows, she knows, that whilst the world started in a garden, it ends in a garden city. That Jesus has restored us to that city, will restore this world to that city, because we have glorious hope in a despairing world. Jesus is taking history there. Jesus, the doctor, healed the deepest human problem. Jesus, the liberator, has set the captives free. If you're not a Christian believer, you will find no ultimate hope in this life apart from the Lord Jesus. And so I would encourage you to get involved in one the next week. Go to talks, go to lunchtime talks, go to evening talks. Engage deeply. Does Christianity intellectually stand up? Does the hope that Christianity offers offer unparalleled resources for that most important of feelings, hope? And if you are a Christian, hold your head up. Keep the tremors from your voice. Puff out your chest, throw back your shoulders, because we have glorious hope in a despairing world. We have glorious hope for a despairing world. Let me pray. Father, give us such a vision for what the Lord Jesus has promised, is doing, and will one day do, that we might be those who live with a robust hope for this world, a robust hope for this world. Please, in your kindness, would we be people with a glorious hope in a despairing world. In Jesus' name, amen.